Our great Father, we thank you again for the blessing of worship together in your church. We thank you for those who have come together. And we ask that you would teach all of us from your word, that we might benefit greatly by feeding on your truth, and that we might adjust our lives to it and live it more effectively. We ask your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. I've said before that whenever you're picking a leader for a church, you're not picking someone who's in a different category, you know, super Christian or whatever you want to call it. The standards given in Scripture for leaders in the church, for elders or deacons, are not standards that are like for those other people and not for you. They're the basic standards of the Christian life, and the point of articulating those standards in the Scripture is to say, don't pick an elder or a deacon who doesn't meet the basic standard of the Christian life. That's why we do these things. And so as I'm going to now give a charge to Wyatt as a deacon, I actually have the great benefit of being able to give a charge to every Christian in the room because the standard is the same. And so, Wyatt and everybody, I want to challenge you today regarding the path to greatness. In 1 Timothy 3:13, which is not where we're going, but just listen. Scripture says, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, this kind of greatness that that verse is talking about is only available to those who pursue it in the right way. And so we're going to be thinking about this morning. Greatness. Now, greatness is a subject that came up on the last night of our Lord's life, immediately after he instituted the Lord's Supper. Knowing he's going to be crucified, he's talking about some important things, and there's this interaction about greatness. Gives us some insight into how to get there. The passage we're going to look at is Luke 22, verses 14 to 27. I invite you to turn there. Luke 22, verses 14 to 27. We're going to focus our attention on the end of this, but it's very important to understand the context. Scripture says, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to betray, who was going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus was with his disciples in a private observance of the Passover. They were there in a private upper room, taking part in this elaborate meal designed to commemorate God's goodness to Israel when he judged Egypt by killing all of their firstborn people and animals and sparing the Israelites. And it was during this somewhat somber meal that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. It was a very serious occasion already. He made it much more serious. And then he made it serious again by announcing to the disciples that one of them was a traitor and was about to betray him. He's also said things like, "Before I suffer." So this is really building. And understanding the seriousness of the occasion gives us considerable insight into just how ready the disciples were to exalt themselves. Now, first they observe this elaborate meal designed to remind everybody of God's greatness and of his sovereignty and of his care for those who love him. And then Jesus institutes a new ordinance with all of this language about how he's about to suffer. And in this new ordinance, he's claiming to be the one that all of the Old Testament imagery is pointing to. The new covenant that was promised in the Old Testament, he says, is to be established in his blood. And then he tells them that one of the 12, one who has been with them from the very beginning, all of this stuff they've been through, that one of them is a traitor and is about to act and betray him to their enemies. Now, that announcement naturally leads to some concern regarding which one it might be, and so they discuss that, but then they very quickly move on to another subject. And in verse 24, it says, "There arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest." Each one of the disciples quickly begins to think about his reputation among the other 11. And about how he should be regarded. And soon they're arguing about who's the greatest. They go from this serious concern about a traitor to, "No, I think it's me. I'm pretty sure I'm the greatest." They're disputing it. Now, it would be easy for all of us to sit back and ridicule these boneheaded disciples for their hard-hearted pride and just scoff at them for being that way. This preoccupation with self, that's never happened to any of us, right? Actually, it'd be much wiser to realize that this is just a glimpse into the human heart. These were the good guys. These were dedicated people who loved him, 11 of them were. And they fell into this. And we can too. It's much too easy to forget what we're here for. And rather than seeking to honor the Lord and to serve him with all of our might without considering our own position or how we're respected among people, we can just forget all of that and start chasing after short-term glory. And it's not just these 12 guys. It's easy for you to start thinking about your position among other people and to think about your talent and to think about the value of whatever it is you're contributing or think you're contributing. Start comparing yourself with other people and putting them in the worst possible light and putting yourself in the best possible light and reaching all kinds of crazy conclusions. And so we can read this account and think about these silly disciples and marvel that they're unable to keep their lives in perspective. Or we can learn that this is not that easy. These guys were pretty good, and they still fell into this. There's something very important here, though, and this is more to the point today. We want to notice a detail after the disciples do what we've all done. We want to notice a detail that I think a lot of people miss, and that is that Jesus does not rebuke them for their desire to be great. You ever thought of that? He never rebukes that desire. He never says that it would actually be more holy, guys, if you would all just try to be mediocre in following me. A lot of Christians assume that to be the case, but that's not what he says. He never gives any hint that it would be better if these men would attempt nothing of consequence. Being slack in his kingdom's work is not a noble goal. It's not more spiritual to be half-hearted, to hang back, to say, "Who am I?" and never do anything. Accomplishing little or nothing is not the goal of your life either. See, the problem for these 12 guys was not that they were seeking to be great. The problem was that these 12 guys were seeking the wrong kind of greatness, and they were going about it in the wrong way. And so Jesus redirects them, but he does not rebuke the desire to be great. The problem is, they're not chasing the right kind of greatness. And the place they're chasing is never going to lead them to greatness. In verse 25, it says that he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors." Now, true greatness requires us as believers to reject worldly definitions of success. And what Jesus is giving us in this verse is the world's definition of success. He articulates it so succinctly. This is how the world works. Success in the world involves attaining more personal power, having personal superiority over other people, and taking personal credit for any good thing that might be accomplished. The children of this world lord it over those that they consider to be beneath them. They're authoritarian. They see themselves as superior, and they work hard to preserve that distinction in the relationships they have with other people. And they're very careful to get credit whenever credit can be gotten. They're called benefactors. That word translates a doer of good. These are do-gooders. And they're doing good for the purpose of getting credit. The children of this world are working all the time in charitable things and religious things and all kinds of things in order to get glory for themselves. That's their motive. They want to get attention. They want the respect and honor that they can attain when others see them doing something that seems good. It's the very thing the disciples were arguing about. Which one of us is to be regarded as greatest? What do other people think of us? Not asking what the Lord thinks. You know, when someone is chasing this kind of success, the principle of self is driving everything. It's all about me. The Lord doesn't enter in, and other people are just objects for me to use to gain the approval that I want. And Jesus says, it is not that way among you. As followers of Jesus Christ, you're not supposed to operate in that system of self-exaltation. We're to have a different definition of success. When Jesus saved us, he took us out of all of that foolishness, all of the manipulation, all of the striving for temporary greatness. And so in the next verse, Jesus gives us a different definition of success and a different path that will lead you to true greatness. Verse 26 says, "But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant." Instead of focusing on self as the primary principle of life, those who have been converted by Jesus Christ and are living effectively for him begin to focus their attention on others as being more important than ourselves. We're to serve one another. Jesus says, the one who is greatest among you will be like the youngest. Now, this is counterintuitive. The youngest, they're usually cute, but that's about all they got, right? They haven't done anything yet. They haven't achieved any status. They have the lowest status. They have the least power. The one who is like the youngest has learned to humble himself in the presence of others, has learned to defer to the needs of others, has learned not to expect to be exalted. This means that the one who is greatest among us isn't trying to make himself great. He's not even thinking that way. He's pursuing a different objective. And his different pursuit leads him to greatness. It's just as Paul reminds us in Philippians 2:3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." Now, if a person comes into a room full of Christians and the person has some talent and some skill and some gifts from God for serving other people, and he makes himself like the lowest, isn't he thinking that way? to do nothing out of humility of mind, but regarding others as more, but nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regarding others as more important than yourselves. And Jesus defines that approach to living as the path to greatness. He says in verse 26 that the greatest will be like the youngest, and then he says that the leader will be like the servant. The one who's greatest in the kingdom of God is the one who makes himself a servant of other people. Now, this is very practical. You know, you can spiritualize things. Jesus gives us stuff that's really hard to play those games with where you pretend it's spiritual and just by talking about it. How do you make yourself like a servant? You just really can't dance around this one. You have to be really good at double talk to make this mean anything else except that you're going to serve somebody, because that's what a servant does. The leader is going to be like the servant. He's going to be serving somebody. And the Greek word translated servant in verse 26 is diakonon. It's one of the words, one of the Greek forms from which we get our word deacon. And if English translators were absolutely consistent, it would say deacon in this verse. Or it would not say deacon in 1 Timothy 3. It would say servant. It's the same word. Why don't translate it the same way? In fact, in that verse I quoted, verse 13, you got deacon in there twice. One time it says serves well as deacons. It's the same word. It just means serve, servant, serve, serving, all of those words. The leader will be like the deacon. The leader will be like the servant. He's going to be serving people. That's the path to greatness. And the greatest among us walk on that path by serving other people. You notice their needs. You do something about their needs. You want to be great. That's good. If your desire to be great is to be great in the kingdom of heaven, to work for your Lord to the best of your ability, that's good. And Jesus is telling you how to do it. Make yourself like the youngest. Make yourself like the servant. And as Jesus' disciples argued about who was the greatest, this is not what was on their minds. And this was not the first time that Jesus had given this lesson to his disciples. He's reminding them here of what he's taught them before. Listen to Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 44. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." Gotta love these guys. And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Now, you got to understand, the ten are thinking, "Hey, those guys are trying to get my spot," right? They're upset. And then he goes on, says, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." Now, this is an earlier event. This is an earlier lesson. And here Jesus says even more. He says that if you want to be great, you're going to make yourself a servant of all. But then he says, if you want to be great, you'll make yourself a slave of all. The very lowest place is the place you put yourself in if you want to be great. Now, how does that make you great? Some people might actually think that doesn't sound that great. There are a couple of reasons why it does make you great, though. First of all, it makes you like Jesus. In Luke 22, verse 27, the last verse we read in our primary text, Jesus continuing to speak, and he says, "For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Jesus himself set the example of service as the path to true greatness. The one who was and who is the greatest of all, the one who demonstrated his majesty in every way, did it this way. He came among us as one who serves. Now again, the form in Greek here is the word diakonon. Jesus himself is a servant. Can you imagine? Can you get your mind around this? The greatest one, doing the greatest work, holding the highest place of all places, made himself a servant. This too is a repeat of the previous lesson from Mark 10. The last verse, which I hadn't read yet, I'll read now. Mark 10:45 says, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus' greatest act, his act of going to the cross to redeem for himself a people who would put their hope in him, his act of redeeming you if you are a believer in him, Mark 10:45 says, was an act of service. He didn't come to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus did not pursue the cross in order to enhance his personal reputation. He did not pursue the cross so that people could admire his do-gooder spirit and say he was a good teacher. He was working to glorify the Father in his service of you. So if you serve, if you put yourself in the lowest place and serve other people, it makes you like Jesus, and that makes you great. It always works this way among us. This is why 1 Timothy 3:13 says, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Making yourself a servant makes you great. It makes you like Jesus. And making yourself a servant makes you useful to Jesus. He delights to bless those who follow his example and imitate him. In James 4:6, it says, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Peter said exactly the same words in 1 Peter 5:5. "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Those guys had learned the lesson. They had figured it out. The world's path to greatness puts a person in opposition to God because it's rooted in pride. It's hard to accomplish much if God himself is opposed to you. But God gives grace to the humble. And so those who follow Jesus' example humble themselves in serving the children of God, and they obtain the blessing of God himself, causing their work to succeed. Now, how significant is this difference? One person striving for greatness, pursuing it with all of his energy, and maybe he's really talented, and he can do a lot of things, and he can get a lot of people excited, but God is opposed to him. Another person is seeking to be great in the kingdom of heaven, humbly serving the children of God. He's working hard too, but he's just as finite as the first guy. Only this time, God himself is adding grace rather than opposing. Who's going to succeed? And how big is the gap going to be between the guy who succeeds and the guy who has God opposed to him? You want to be great. There's only one way to get there. You want to be great in this world, you got a serious problem. And trouble's coming. It's going to get worse. If you're trying to exalt yourself so that people around you can admire you and you can get there, you get status in their eyes, then that's outside of the system that God blesses. But that's not where we live. We stumble just like the disciples do, but that's not where we live. We've already been changed. We just need a reminder of what we need to be doing. And if you want to be great in His kingdom's work, that's a good desire. And it ought to be nurtured. And you ought to remind yourself that the path to greatness is by making yourself low, trusting Him to do the rest. Consider others more important than yourself. Make yourself the servant of all. Make yourself the slave of all. Living that way makes you like Jesus. It makes you useful to Jesus. It makes you great. Let's bow in prayer. Our great Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We pray that You would empower it. We pray that every one of us could respond in a way that pleases You and honors You. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tim Ake, come up for a minute, please. So in a few moments, we're going to lay our hands on Wyatt and pray for him. And we're going to invite all of the men who know Wyatt and want to participate to come up in a few moments and get a hand on him if you can reach him and join in that. You don't have to be in our church. If you know Wyatt, you've seen his service, you want to participate in that. You don't have to be a member here, but you do need to know him well enough to affirm it. And if you want to, you can come down. But I want to say a little about this because the younger part of the room may never have seen this before. What we're doing today is a culmination of something that's been going on for a very long time in our church. God made Wyatt's gifting evident, and we have tested and verified his qualifications. We've given plenty of time for everyone else in the church to speak up if they had an issue. Nobody said anything negative. And so now we're going to lay our hands on him, and we're going to pray, and that's going to finalize this process. But this laying on of hands is not just a formalized ritual. It's not something that is carried out to create an elevated class of Christian. Now he'll be ordained. It's not something that is done in order to generate a certain mood. You know, we get this practice from the scripture, and it means something. And there are lots of examples. During the transitional period in Acts, the gift of the Holy Spirit was occasionally conveyed through the laying on of hands. In Acts 9, after the Damascus Road experience, Paul's eyesight was restored by the laying on of hands by Ananias. When God called Paul and Barnabas to go on the first missionary journey in Acts 13:3, Scripture says, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Twice, Timothy was reminded by Paul that he received spiritual gifts by the laying on of hands. So there are all sorts of situations in which this has taken place, but it's not a ritual, and it's not a manipulative technique to try and make things seem even more great. This act of laying on hands is an expression of the connection that we have within the body of Christ. You think about how much can be conveyed with a human touch. A hand on your shoulder, a gentle squeeze on the back of your neck, or a hand laid on your forearm, or a pat on the head of one of these little guys running around here. There is an intimate connection in the body of Christ, and sometimes in wonderfully appropriate ways, that connection is expressed with a touch. This laying on of hands is an expression of our intimate connection in a family. It conveys acceptance, confidence, relationship, unity of purpose. This act cannot produce anything in the candidate. We're not going to make anything happen in Wyatt when we do this. If it wasn't already in there, it wouldn't help. It is already in there, and we're just saying we see it. We're not producing anything. We're not causing anything to be. But it does add a way for us to express practically what we see God having done. It's not something to do lightly, and we haven't done it lightly. 1 Timothy 5:22 says, "Do not lay hands on anyone too hastily and thereby share the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin." This is why we're so cautious. Wyatt's been carefully examined. He's had time to serve and prove what God has done in him, and he's proven it over and over again. This is not about Wyatt. We just know that God did the work in him, and that's what he'll tell you. But we see that God did the work. That's what the examining has been about. And now, in affirmation of what God has done in Wyatt Nichols, we're giving our wholehearted blessing and making him an officer in this church, a deacon. So we're going to rearrange some furniture, and Wyatt, you're going to need to come down here, and when we get ready, we'll have all the men. We'll make room for you. We'll have all the men who want to gather around. Now, just wait. This is him. Brother, it is such a joy to serve with you. And it has been all of these years. And now, to make it official in this next step in our journey, I praise God for what he's done in your life and bringing you into our congregation to serve with us. Gentlemen, if you want to come on down, watch, you can. kneel here. Let's bow in prayer. Our great Father, we rejoice so much in the evidence of your having worked in Wyatt Nichols' life. What a blessing to see you change his life and grow him in godliness, to see the drive for excellence that you have put in him and the way he's applied that diligently to serving you in your kingdom work. And now, Lord, as we recognize what you have done and we make him a deacon, we pray that you would add your tremendous blessing in the years to come. We ask your hand of blessing on Wyatt, that he could serve you effectively with great joy, that you would give him wisdom to know how to help and when to help and when to let you do the hard work that must sometimes be done in lives. We pray you give him wisdom to know how to apply resources and how to encourage others and how to get his hands dirty in ministering and serving. Lord, give him the necessary drive to make the sacrifices. Give him the wisdom to know how to balance all of the challenging issues of life, to keep it all working together. Lord, we pray for his family. We pray that you would give him the wisdom and the determination to keep his family central in all that he does, not to allow the sacrifices of serving as a deacon to exert a high price in his family, but to have the necessary wisdom to make it all work together well. We pray you'd encourage Michelle and help her to be a help to him, to know how to balance the challenges and to work effectively. And Lord, we pray for our church that we would be faithful in supporting and strengthening and encouraging Wyatt in this job of serving as a deacon, that we also would be serving, that we would be ready to pitch in and help with or without official office in the church to do what needs to be done and not to allow Wyatt to carry too much of a load for us. Lord, cause this event today to be a great blessing in Wyatt's life and in the life of our church and in his family. Let us all serve together for your glory. We pray for your empowerment. We pray that you would give him great joy. We commend him to you in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Welcome aboard, brother.